Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
A prayer. Father God, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will help us not only to understand with our minds, but to absorb with our hearts what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the last 2 weeks have been big for many young people. The week before last was A-level results. This last week was GCSE results. And we were agog like many, many parents and grandparents as we were awaiting what had happened. Well, taking examinations, some people hate, but there's something else that's involved in examinations that not everyone knows about. And that is what's involved in setting the questions. Setting the questions for examinations is really a very demanding business. I've done a bit of it over the years. You've got to set questions that can be dealt with by some of the weaker students, and yet you've got to set questions that will stretch the more able. And to combine those things in a fair way and then to mark them judiciously is a very demanding business. That's why some teachers are even more worried about examination time than the students are. The Bible is full of questions. God quite often asks us questions, but also there are a lot of questions asked by human beings. And one of them, one of the big questions, is in Psalm 15. And I'd love it if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 15 to check up on what I say this morning. Psalm 15. Right in the middle of your Bible. But before I go into the question in Psalm 15, verse 1, I want to ask another question, and that is, what is the connection between religion and morality? And you might think that's a very simple question with a very straightforward answer. But I have to say that if you studied the history of the Christian church down through the centuries, you'll find that it's caused a great deal of trouble over the years. Some people have more or less equated religion and morality. Oh, they say religion, it's about doing the right thing, keeping the Ten Commandments. That's it. Straightforward. Well, it's not that straightforward, because as we were reminded before the second song at the beginning of our worship, we just can't keep up to the standards of God's holiness. And if we really understand what lies behind the Ten Commandments, we know that we just can't keep up to that kind of standard. So religion equals morality is not what the Bible teaches. On the other hand, there have been other people who have divorced religion from morality. And they've said, God is a loving God. God is in the forgiveness business. More or less, we can live how we like because God forgives us. God loves us, whatever. The Bible doesn't say that at all. In fact, it condemns that as a complete misunderstanding of what God wants and what God teaches in his word. So we come to the big question in Psalm 15, verse 1. And it goes like this. Lord, says the songwriter, Lord, who may dwell, live, not just occasionally visit, but who may abide, dwell, live in your sacred tent. I think in the Pew versions it says sanctuary, but it means the tent. And here we've got a picture of it on the left of the screen. And this, of course, was the tabernacle tent that was set up by Moses and others in the wilderness as they traveled, the people of God traveled from Egypt in slavery to the freedom of the promised land. And it was the place where they gathered for worship. And therefore, in Exodus, which tells us the story, we find that it was called the holy place, where we're going to meet with the holy God. And who may live there, abide there? And a second part of the question is, who may live on your holy mountain? What was the holy mountain? Well, it was the mountain where Moses was given the Ten Commandments, which are the guide to holy living. And again, you will read the story in Exodus. So, both the tent and the mountain are holy places. Places where God reveals his holiness. How can we live there? And different religions in the world have answered this in different ways. Most of you know that I grew up in South India, and on the temples of the Hindu temples of South India, you will find countless engravings of the gods and goddesses of Hinduism, more than anyone's ever counted. And their behavior is rather like, if you scroll back in your memories, some of us rather longer than others, to the myths of Greek and Roman religion that we may have read about. Their behavior was terrible. And so is the behavior of the gods and goddesses of South India, terrible. They hate each other and try to do each other down and steal each other's husbands and wives. Sometimes you hear people who are supposed to be clever say, oh, well, all religions are much the same, aren't they? Well, they're just showing their abysmal ignorance. Religions are extraordinarily different from each other. But sometimes, down through the centuries, people have constructed gods in our image, with all our imperfections and frailties and hatreds and immoralities. And those are particularly seen by their idols. And if you go on Google for the temples of South India, you will see them festooned with these idols, often terribly obscene and horrible. So some religions make God like us. The Bible is nothing like that. But on the other hand, some people in the Christian tradition, particularly in our country in the 18th century, had a different view of God. They believed that God was unreachable, utterly beyond us, distant, didn't have any real connection with the world. And this was called deism. And their favourite illustration was of God, the amazing clockmaker. Extraordinary. He constructed the way in which the world works. And because all scientists in those days, the most famous scientists, were committed Christians. But the clockmaker, having made the universe and made human beings, cleared off and let us get on with it. But the Bible doesn't say anything like that, does it? So let's come. Having seen the big question, how can we live in the presence of our holy God. Well, only by God's love and God's forgiveness and God's grace, which we celebrate in Holy Communion this morning. But having said that, and the Bible says it from cover to cover, God wants, nay, expects us to live in a particular way, to take his holiness seriously. And so you get the answer in verse 2. The one whose walk is blameless, who does what's righteous, who speaks the truth from the heart. And again in the Bible, it says that human beings look at the outward, but God looks at the heart. And so this is the summary answer to the big question. But the summary answer is so big, so demanding, that it frightens some people away. Blameless, righteous, truth in the heart. So the songwriter unpacks it a bit for us and makes it a bit more straightforward. And there are four bits to the answer, in the words of the songwriter. First of all, is the way we speak to each other. The way we speak to each other. And it's a big issue, often talked about in the Bible, and it's a particular issue in village life, and it's a particular issue in church life. How do we talk about each other? And the songwriter says, our tongues are not to utter slander or to cast slurs on other people. As we tried to bring up three boys, who are now well into middle age, there were various things that, of course, we tried to encourage them about. But one of them that I think they've never forgotten is about the way we speak to other people. I wonder whether you've ever heard of it. You may have heard us mention it before. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? And I think they've never forgotten that and are bringing up their own children with that mantra. When we talk about other people, is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary at all? The way we speak. Verse 3. And then the songwriter goes on and he says, it's not just the way we speak, it's the way we think. The way we think. The way we make judgments about people. Are we discerning, wise in the way we think? And so in verse 4a, do we think truthfully about people and help our children and grandchildren to do the same? I mean, there are people in our world and in our communities that are thoroughly bad examples. Thoroughly bad examples. And we need to recognize that. And we need our children and our grandchildren to recognize that. The psalmist puts it in this way. To despise a vile person, the standards that they set. But on the other hand, we need to honour those who fear the Lord. And it's so important that our children and our grandchildren grow up with some heroes. And it would be great if their heroes were not just pop stars and sports people, but they have one or two Christian heroes. Well, we've got to help them in that. So the way we think. And then the third bit of the answer is in verse 4b, and it's how are we trustworthy? Are we dependable? Are we faithful? The psalmist puts it like this. We keep our promises even when it hurts, and we don't change our minds. That doesn't mean to say we must never change our mind when we become wiser. It means we mustn't change our mind when we've made a commitment to someone or to something. And this is so crucial in our society today, isn't it? It's such a vital part of marriage. Trusting each other. And of family life. And of business. And of friendships. We say we're going to do something. Do we do it gladly and fully and faithfully? And then the fourth and final bit of the answer is about generosity. And it's this, verse 5, who lends money to the poor without interest and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Now, there's been great debates down through the centuries about whether we should ever get interest on our investments, ever lend money for interest. And I'm not going to go into that, except to point out the background to the Old Testament's teaching about usury or giving money on interest. And the background was not about modern investments in business and stocks and shares and that kind of thing. The background was when someone was in real trouble in the family or in the tribe or in the little cluster of houses that would have been a town or a small city in those days. Someone, either through bad luck or through folly, didn't know where the next meal was going to come from. That's the background. In that situation, said the prophets, God's spokespeople, you don't lend and extort a rate of interest. That will cripple them even further. It's the modern loan shark. We've read a lot about it, haven't we? And seen a lot about it on our media. The ridiculous and iniquitous high rates of interest that are often charged against people who are, for whatever reason, in desperate situation. No, we must never exploit the needs of others. And this is true not only of individual life, this is true of political life too. And of course, bribery. And there are different kinds of bribery, but it's a great temptation in business. It's endemic in many parts of the world. I've had many conversations with business friends about how they cope with this situation as they try to do business deals in different parts of the world. And so the big question is, how can we live with a holy God? And the big answer is, live this way. Live this way. And then it ends in a rather funny way. What do you make of the ending? Whoever does these things will never be shaken. What's this all about? I didn't quite know how to explain this, but then I remembered that we came home from a holiday and a short plane journey. And of course, at the beginning of a plane journey, a member of the cabin crew explains that you've got to put on your seatbelt. And you put it on when you take off and you put it on when you land. But what's the third time when you put it on? When there's turbulence, right? Now, this is the way God wants us to live, not just when things are going all right, but when there's turbulence. And if any of you have never met any times of turbulence, then have a chat with me over coffee afterwards. I'd love to write up your story. No, we all have times of turbulence, and it's then that the seatbelt of a life of integrity based on the grace of God holds you steady. I think the Psalms are quite remarkable and bang up to date, don't you? Amen.